The Parsha Vayakel is in the main the execution of the instructions of Parshas Truma. It is almost entirely devoted to a description of the making of the Mishkan and its various component parts, with the exception of the first three psukim. And they deal with Shabbos. As Rashi explains, the message is that Shabbos comes first. As much as the Jewish people, it is of the essence for them and clearly a priority for them, national priority to make the Mishkan, nevertheless, Shabbos comes first and the building of the Mishkan does not supersede Shabbos, even though we've already been told that, according to Rashi in last week's Parsha, in Parshas Kisisa. So on a simple level, that was when Hashem told it to Moshe. In our Parsha, Moshe is telling it to the Jewish people. But even though we would have assumed that whatever Hashem tells Moshe, Moshe will tell Bnei Yisrael, we've suggested in the past that perhaps because the Chet HaEgel intervened between these two sections, that is to say, between when Hashem told Moshe that building the Mishkan does not override Shabbos, and when Moshe tells Bnei Yisrael, between those two, the episode of the Egel happened. And the Jewish people, as a result of the Egel, were severely vulnerable and were in a fragile state. Perhaps one may have thought that things have changed in this regard. Their rehabilitation is not complete until they make the Mishkan. To the extent that one may have thought that after the Egel, building the Mishkan does override Shabbos, because it's pikuach nefesh. As long as the Jewish people are in peril, so then they are in danger. That's a sakonas nefashos. The extent to which the presence of the Mishkan helps protect them, perhaps one may have thought that things had changed. Kamash malan, as they say, to this end, the Jewish people are informed, no, the building of the Mishkan still does not override Shabbos. This gives us the opportunity to take a look and explore some of the elements of Shabbos. In this year, I would like to take a look at the malacha of kosev, at the malacha of writing, of course. Kosev and mochek, writing and erasing, really form two of the 39 malachas, as indeed there are a number of such pairs, building and demolishing and stitching and tearing. And it's very interesting to consider what we could call the elements, the basic elements that go that put together this malacha called writing. And the way that I would like to open the discussion is with reference to two tshuvas of Rav Moshe Feinstein. And they both were questions that were asked about shul matters. And both of them touch on the question of writing on Shabbos. The first question was asked with regards to the gabbai, and this was a practice, I can still remember this from early years, where not everyone who came to shul always knew what page they were on in the siddur. And therefore, they had a kind of a stand in the front of the shul, and they had numbers, placards with numbers. So that if, for example, they were on page 67, so they would take a 6 and take a 7, put them together, and now the Olam knows that we are officially on page 67. The Shaila is it mutter to do that on Shabbos? After all, to all intents and purposes, numbers and letters are really the same when it comes to Shabbos. Anything that can be written that conveys meaning is the same, which means that putting a 6 and a 7 together is no different than putting letters together to make a word. So the question is it acceptable to do so? You're arranging letters and to communicate meaning through their order. Is that acceptable? And Rav Moshe replied that it is acceptable. And he did so for the following reason. The malacha of kosev comprises two elements in order to have done the full malacha. It's very interesting. One could write many things in one's life without ever asking the question, what does it mean to write something? What comprises the concept or the act that is called writing? But actually, it comprises two things. Because when you think about it, if you put pen to paper, and you write a word, shall we say, you've actually done two things. You've created and you've affixed. You've created in the sense that through the ink and the pen, now letters exist where no letters were there before. That's the one element, creating the letters. But you've done more than that. After all, the letters do not exist in free fall. The letters are affixed vis-a-vis each other. When you write whatever word it is, hat. So the H-A-T, you've created the letters, but they're also affixed vis-a-vis each other. And the full malacha comprises both of them. If you were to imagine that a person would do one of them, it would not be the full malacha on a Torah level. It would presumably still be forbidden on a drabbanon level, as per the indicated by the Magen Avraham, which means that if you were to fashion the form of letters and just put them on the table and create a word in that way, but they're not affixed in any way, they're just standing one next to the other, so you'd have created them, but there's no background. By the same token, if you would take letters, or conversely, if you would take letters that already exist, but you would attach them to a background, so then you've done the other element. So in other words, the full malacha violated is when one did both, created and affixed. If one does either or, it would still be asur, presumably on a derabanan level. In this case, says Moshe Feinstein, none of the above has happened. Neither creating nor affixing. Why? Well, the placards with the numbers already exist. So the numbers are already there. They've already been written. And now, says Rav Moshe, the only other question is, when you put them together, you put the 6 and the 7 together, and it's 67, which is a whole new meaning, but they're not affixed vis-a-vis each other. They're just resting one next to the other. That's not called affixing. That's not called kvius. That's just called being lying next to each other. And therefore, a person has done 0 out of the 2 component parts of writing. That's why it is mutter. A very similar question was raised to Rav Moshe, also in Shul, a little closer to the Aron now, and that is with regards to a paroches. As we know, paroches typically have a lot of things written on them. Psukim and so on and so forth, also dedicated in memory of whoever it may be. There's a lot that can go onto a paroches. Well, the paroches in question actually comprised 2 curtains. And they met in the middle, and when one pulls the string, so then they come apart, and that's how you get to the Aron. The problem was, down the middle of this paroches, comprised of these 2 curtains, you had something like Eitz Chaim Hi, which means the word Eitz, for example, and then it's all centered, so the Ayin of the eights is on one curtain. The tzaddik, the final tzaddik of eights, is on the other curtain. Now, as long as they're all together, it's a tree. It's eights. But when you start to then separate them, so then the ayin goes one way, the tzaddik goes another way, you seem to have disrupted the word, which is the other side of writing. It's erasing, which is mochek. And this person therefore asked for Moshe, is it mutter to open the paroches on Shabbos? That's quite a shaila. If you could have ever thought that you'd imagine a person refusing psicha on religious grounds. But the question is it acceptable in terms of Shabbos? Once again, Rav Moshe said, it's mutter. For the very same reason. In terms of creating the letters, they all exist already. And they don't stop existing. The ayin is there, wherever it is. The tzaddik is there, wherever it is. It is true that when they're together, then one reads them together, and it's a word, but they're not affixed together. together. They're merely suspended one next to the other. No different than the numbers on the placard, on that board, or the stand in shul. And therefore, says Rav Moshe, there's no creating, there's no affixing, that you have zero out of the two components, and it is mutter. He then says, I've told you that it's mutter. If you wish to do a bit of a hidur, so then you can see to it that you separate them slightly before Shabbos, so that they're not absolutely together when you come to open. And when you close, don't close it completely. If you wish to do such an embellishment, good for you, but you don't need to, because it's actually mutter. But then Rav Moshe concludes with a very interesting thing, because he's actually asked, he has now answered the question as asked to him, and the posek always needs to know when it is appropriate to add something that was not asked of him. And this is one of those occasions. And Rav Moshe says, I've told you what the situation is vis-a-vis Hilchos Shabbos, but I have a recommendation for you, and that is you should change the parochas. And the reason why you should change the parochas is not because of the question that we have just discussed, the Shabbos question, because as I've told you, that is actually completely permissible to separate, but for a very different reason. Everything in shul, as we discussed a couple of weeks ago, is modeled in some form, or not everything, but major components of the shul are modeled on the Mishkan. Not surprisingly, the parochas in front of the Aron is modeled on the parochas of the Mishkan. It's what separates the shul generally from the Aron, which is really like the Kodesh HaKadoshim. That's where the Luchos were. That's where we keep the Sefer Torah. The parochas and the Mishkan was one curtain, not two. And therefore, it is correct to model as far as possible the way we do things in shul as they were in the Mishkan, if you can change. But Rav Moshe adds, if you can change without causing machlokas, then do so. And that might not be so such an easy thing, especially if whoever donated the first parochas, they might not take so kindly to it being replaced, depending on what they put at the bottom. If you give them the parochas to take home, a new shul may sprout up around that new parochas. But either way, this is the recommendation of Rav Moshe. So if we can summarize what Rav Moshe has said, there are two component parts, creating the letter and affixing it. But what's creating the letters and affixing them. What's very interesting is, in both of these cases, it seems very clear that the second element of affixing is affixing the letters vis-a-vis each other. In other words, the first case, you took the number 6 and the number 7. Rav Moshe says it's okay because they're just lying next to each other. They're not attached to each other. If they would become attached to each other, that would be a problem. But they don't, so it isn't. And likewise with the paroches, the ayin and the tzadik of eitz, they're not attached to each other. They're suspended next to each other. If they would be attached, it would be a problem to detach them. And all of this gives us to understand that the second element of affixing the letters is affixing the letters of the word vis-a-vis each other, to each other, to form one integrated word. And the reason why I mention that is because on this matter, Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach appears to take issue with Rav Moshe. That is to say, in defining the second element that we call affixing, for Rav Moshe, it's affixing the letters vis-a-vis each other. But for Rav Shlomo Zalman, it appears more that it's about affixing the letters vis-a-vis their background, each one on its own background. That's where the affixing takes place. In the above two questions, we can appreciate that Rav Shlomo Zalman would presumably agree with the lenient psak of Rav Moshe, but for a slightly different reason. The letter exists, and it's already affixed against its own background. That's not changing. The numbers on the placard and the letters on the paroches, they exist, and they're affixed each one on their background. Those are the two elements. Whether you separate them or not from each other, attach them to each other, that doesn't seem to be a crucial concern. And just if we can bring higher resolution to this idea, just to see what we call a nafkemina, the practical application between them would relate to the issue of tearing in between writing on wrappers on Shabbos, and wrappers wrapping around food has more and more writing than ever now. It used to have the nutritional information, okay, but only in one language. But now it's you have the entire gamut of any spread of languages, plus all sorts of other things that you can win and other things that you may not have known, and so on and so forth. So one needs really to navigate between the writing, because to tear between writing, if it would disrupt the writing, would be a significant problem. To destroy a letter, to tear in the middle of a letter, would be a problem for all. You've destroyed the letter. To tear between two words, even though, of course, it's not the same, because if it's this product and then it's diet, this product, so if you tear between them, you've changed its entire essence, that may well be. But to tear between words is certainly okay, because each word is where it is. But within a word, to tear between letters, and that can often be, if the writing is large enough that one could effectively tear between them, but so you have half the word on one side, half the word on the other side, is that acceptable? And here we would seem to arrive at a difference in ruling between Reb Moshe Feinstein and Reb Shlomo Zalman. According to Reb Moshe Feinstein, since the idea of affixing the letters vis-a-vis each other, so to disrupt that in the middle of a word, even though these two letters are intact here and these three letters are intact here, but they're not, they have been detached from each other, that would actually be a problem. Whereas, according to Reb Shlomo Zalman, since the idea of affixing is each letter against its background, even if you were to tear in between the letters of a word, each letter, wherever it is, remains affixed to its background, and that would be acceptable. Needless to say, this isn't a halacha shir. I only mention this to get a deeper appreciation for one of the malachas, malacha of Kosev, as discussed by the classic poskim. Okay, so having checked in with Shabbos at the beginning of the parsha, we now move towards the bulk of the parsha, which is the making of the Mishkan. And with the making of the Mishkan, Chumash Shemos effectively ends. And this way of concluding the Chumash is discussed in a classic passage by the Ramban. It's the Ramban in his introduction to Chumash Shemos. And it's a short introduction, and from within that short introduction, we will have a short two or three lines just to see. Because the Ramban introduces Sefer Shemos, not surprisingly, as the Chumash of Geula. It begins with the Golus in Mitzrayim, and it ends with the Geula. The question is, what is Geula? What is redemption? And his words are as follows. V'hine, ha-Golus eino nishlam. Golus is not over. Ad yom shuvam el mikomam. Until the day they return to their place, that place is the land of Israel. Ve'el ma'alas avosam yashuvu, and they return to the elevated ways of their forebears, of their avos. The Ramban has identified two elements of return. There's the geographical return from wherever you are to Eretz Yisrael. And there is the ideological return, the spiritual return, which is to return to the ways and an affinity with the level of the avos. So, says Ramban, u'kishayotzu mi-Mitzrayim, when we left Mitzrayim, afa pishayotzu mi-Beis Havodim, we had physically left the house of servitude, but nonetheless, adayin yechashvu golim, you're still in Galus. Galus isn't over. You left Egypt. You're still in Galus. Ki hayu be'eretz lo lahem, because you're nowhere. You're in some strange place. You're in the wilderness. Nevuchim bamidbar, lost in the wilderness. So the Galus isn't over yet. So Chumash Shemos isn't over yet. The Chumash of Geula isn't over yet. But ukshebo el Har Sinai v'asu haMishkan. So, but when we came to Har Sinai and made the Mishkan, what does the Mishkan achieve? V'shava Kadosh Baruch Hu v'hishra shchinaso b'neihem. Hashem then allows His divine presence to dwell amongst the Jewish people. Az shavu el ma'alas avosam. Then they have returned fundamentally, on a basic core level, to the level of their fathers. Shayasod eloka alei ohaleihem, which is a words taken from the pasuk in Iyov, that Hashem's presence was hovering above their tent. Va'az nechshavu geulim, then they are redeemed. That's the extract from the Ramban that we wish to quote. But what we see is that Ramban has really given us, again, another set of two components. What comprises Geula? Two things. Number one, physically, to come back to the land of Israel, but also internally, spiritually, to return to the Maila of the Avos. Now, of course, we understand that the physical return to the land of Israel did not take place in the Chumash. I mean, the Chumash, the entire Chumash, Chamishu Chumashet Torah, end with us on the threshold of entering the land. So you cannot wait for that to happen, to end the Chumash of Geula, because the entire Torah ends before that happens. That's at the beginning of the Nevi'im. But at least this one element of Geula, Malas Avosam, that we have the Mishkan. The Mishkan for us is what the Avos' tents were for them. And that is a fundamental return. And in that respect, having described the building of the Mishkan and the settling of the divine presence in the Mishkan, the Geula, to the extent that can happen in the Chumash, is complete. And that is why Chumash Shemos ends with the description of the Mishkan. These are the very fundamental words of the Ramban regarding the makeup of Chumash Shemos, the definition of Golus, and the definition of Geula, both fundamental and full. But what's fascinating is, this idea is now picked up by someone much closer to our time, the great Reb Leib Hyman Zatzal, who was the Rav of the Beit Knesset Agra in Beit Vegan, a great Mechadish. And he says, if we understand that the goal of the Mishkan is to get us back to the way the Avos were, then we will appreciate on a much higher level how it comes to be that every single one of the Avos and every single one of the Imahos has some aspect of input in the Mishkan. It is a collaborative venture of seven people, seven participants, the three Avos and the four Imahos. And he proceeds to show how each of the Avos first and then the Imahos have something about them that contributed to the Mishkan. So we begin with Avram. What is Avram's contribution to the Mishkan? The beam, once the walls were all set up, the beam that went through all of them was known as the Briach HaTichon. The Briach HaTichon, that central beam that goes through all of them and kind of keeps them all together. There is a Targum Yonasan Ben Uziel, which describes the origins, or discusses the origins of that beam. And he explains that this beam came from a project of Avram Avinu. In the end of Parshas Vayera, it says regarding Avram, Vayita Eshel. And Eshel, according to, there's many different explanations what Eshel could be, maybe an inn or maybe an orchard, but it was forgiving. It was for bestowing kindness to people, to wayfarers. Some say it's Rosh Hashanah, Aleph Shin Lamed, Achila, Shtia, and Lina, or Levaya, accompanying them on their way. Either way, the Targum Yonasan Ben Uziel understands that this Eshel was an orchard, or contained orchards, and the Briach HaTichon was taken from one of the trees from the Eshel of Avram Avinu. And thus we have the input of Avram. It is literally the central input that really holds everything together. This Briach HaTichon came from Avram's Eshel. The Briach HaTichon itself according to Chazal, was a miraculous thing, because the Mishkan has three walls. But as you would thread it in, it would actually then turn a corner and keep going until it came back the other side. So it was Maise Nisim. That's the full meaning of the Bria Chaticha. My father, Zatzal, used to say Chassan and Kala that if a house is meant to be like a Mishkan, so you can learn a lot from the Bria Chaticha, a lesson in the importance of flexibility. Even though sometimes that itself or borders on the miraculous. So this is the Bria HaTichon is from the Eshel of Avram. What about Yitzchak? What is Yitzchak's input into the Mishkan? Yitzchak is the reason why the Mishkan was set up when it was the first of Nisan. Chazal tell us that, it's a psikta, that the construction of the Mishkan was actually completed a long time before Nisan. It was actually completed, as is well known, discussed around Hanukkah time, by the 25th of Kislev. That's why when Hashem delayed the original Chanukas HaMishkan, so he owed, so to speak, the 25th of Kislev a Hanukkah. And that was a debt that was repaid many generations or centuries later on. But the Mishkan was, in principle, ready to be set up and to operate already from the end of Chodesh Kislev. So you have Shvat, Adar, even if it's not an Ibriyur. I mean, that's a good amount of time. But Hashem waited. He wanted to wait. As we know, the Mishkan was not set up until the beginning of Nisan. And the reason why, says the Medrash, is because he wanted the setting up of the Mishkan to coincide with the month that Yitzchak Avinu was born. Avram and Yaakov are born in Tishrei, but Yitzchak is born in Nisan. What is the connection between Yitzchak and the Mishkan? Why is the timing so significant? Well, Yitzchak himself is the Mishkan is a place of Avoda, and of all of the Avos, I mean, Yitzchak personifies Avoda. He's the Korban, right? He's the Akedah. And this is Yitzchak's contribution. For Avram, it's a material, it's a component part. For Yitzchak, it's the timing. And from there, we come to Yaakov. Now, for Yaakov, I think this is actually the most well-known. Because the kroshim, the beams from which the Mishkan were made, were actually brought to Mitzrayim by Yaakov. The Pasuk talks about, of all the parts of the Mishkan, the Pasuk talks about the Kroshim with the Hei HaYediyah as a known entity, as an existing concept. People knew about the Kroshim. And Rashi cites the Medrash that when Yaakov came down to Mitzrayim, he checked in first in Be'er Sheva and he cut down cedar trees or saplings and he brought them to Egypt and he planted them there. And he told his sons, in the fullness of time, you will be redeemed from Egypt and you will be making a Mishkan. And these are the trees that will be used for the wood, for the beams of the Mishkan. They came from Yaakov. As Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky explains, Yaakov is very conscious as the Av who's actually chaperoning his family down into Golos. He's keenly aware of the possibility that they may lose heart, lose hope, lose faith. The galus could be long and difficult. Now one can encourage them with words, and words go a long way, but they only go so far. How is Yaakov, what can he do to help ensure as far as possible that they maintain their faith and vision that they will be redeemed? Says Rabbi Yaakov, you need something. You need something tangible. You can't just say redemption will come at some stage. There need to be trees there. You point to those trees and say, those very trees will be taken when we go. And that makes it much more accessible for them and much more absorbable for them and sustainable, the idea of Geula. With these trees, we will leave Mitzrayim. With these trees, we'll build the Mishkan. So these are the contributions of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. The Bria HaTichon, the month of Nisan, and all of the Kroshim from those three others, respectively. But what about the Imahos? So here, Rav Hyman moves, and he begins with Rachel and Leah. And this is part of a broader discussion with Rav Hyman, basically how every major event or institution for the Jewish people is a collaboration of Rachel and Leah. Someone comes from Rachel, someone comes from Leah. Whether it's the original Malchus, which starts off with Shaul from Binyamin, and then David from Yehuda. Or even before that, you have the full transition, as we spoke about for the Ramban, the full move from Mitzrayim to Eretz Yisrael was the collaboration of Moshe and Yehoshua. And Moshe is from Levi, who's Leah, and Yehoshua is from Ephraim, who's Yosef, that's Rachel. And so on it goes, the idea of Mashiach ben Yosef, Mashiach ben David, in each of these situations. And sometimes, even if it's only one person, but you see that he comprises two, we're not too far away from Purim. Mordechai, it's just Mordechai, I mean Mordechai and Esther, but they're cousins. But where do they come from? Which one? Are they from Rachel or from Leah? Well, as the Megillah tells us, the answer is yes. Because Mordechai is called Ish Yehudi, and he's called Ish Yemini. So on one side he comes from Yehuda, on the other side from Binyamin, and so too you see these are the tributaries for that significant redemption. So too, with regards to the Mishkan, who are the two main overseers? Who are the two main artisans that are put in charge of the Mishkan? Well, one of them is Bezalel, and the other is Ohaliyav. And where is Bezalel from? Bezalel, ben Uri, ben Hur, lemate Yehuda. So Bezalel is from Yehuda, that's Leah. And what about Ahaliyav? Ahaliyav ben Achisamach, lemate Dan. Dan was from Bilhah, right? That's the side of Rachel. And so you see that the two main personalities who together collaborate to oversee the production of the Mishkan, one from Leah and one from Rachel. And where does that leave us with Sarah and Rivka? And what is their contribution? So far we've looked upon the body of the Mishkan. But now, says Rav Hyman, it's time to go inside and to see what happened there. Because in the Mishkan, there were three aspects of Avoda. There was the menorah. There was the offering of the Ketores. And there was the Shulchan with the Lechem Haponim. And these are the three pillars of the inner Avoda of the Mishkan. Of course, there's Korbanos outside in the broader sense. So let us go back to the time when Rivka is introduced to Avram's family. This is in Avram's household. This is in Parshas Chayei Sarah. So Eliezer has done his famous test, and Rivka has passed, and her family have let her go. And then Eliezer brings her back, and he tells Yitzchak everything that happened. And then Pasuk, it's a long Perek Kafei, 67 Psukim, but the final Pasuk of Bereishis Perek Kafei says, Vayivieha Yitzchak ha'ohela sara imo. Yitzchak brought her into the tent of Sarah, and he married her, and etc. So the precision of the expression, with the nuance of the expression here, he brought her ha'ohala Sarah imo, to the tent Sarah, his mother. So the simple understanding is the tent of Sarah, but the pasuk also can be read as he brought her into the tent, and it's Sarah. And what that means, as Rashi says, is that he saw that she had attained the same levels and the same qualities and blessings that his mother Sarah had. Rivka brought them back. That level is back. V'na'aseis dugmas Sarah. She was like a reiteration of that level, a return to that level. And Rashi elaborates, shekolzman shesara kayemes, as we know, as long as Sarah was alive, there were three aspects of blessing in her tent. Number one, Hayaner Doluk, may Erev Shabbos le Erev Shabbos. The lamp was lit, miraculously, from one Erev Shabbos to the next. Number two, Ubracha, Mitsuya Be'isa. There was blessing and abundance in the dough, in food. And Va'anan Kashur Al Ha'ohel. And there was a cloud fixed above the tent, representing the divine presence. So these are the three qualities that Sarah initiated and Rivka perpetuated. Ner Daluk, a lit lamp that continues, Bracha Be'isa, blessing in the food, and Anan Kashur. And then you have that cloud. And as many Mefarshim point out, and especially in terms of the Ramban's explanation, Sod Eloka Alei Ohalehem, that the divine presence was by the tent. I mean, these really are the three things that go on in the Mishkan. You have the menorah, Ner Daluk, you have the Shulchan, Bracha Be'isa, and you have the Keteras. Ki Be'anon E'ro'eh, right? That's Ma'ale Oshon, which is the cloud that comes out from the Keteras. And so it's really it's a wonderful sweep that Reb Leib Hyman performs for us to show, taking the kernel from the Ramban, that the goal is to return to the level of the Avos. We understand how each of the Avos and the Imahos had their input into the Mishkan. It's a very special way to take leave of the Torah's description of the Mishkan with its fundamental message in hand. Well, from here, I'd like to move to the very end of Parshas Vayakhel, and we'll see what there is there for us. The final section of Parshas Vayakhel describes the chotzer, the courtyard around the Mishkan, and the partitions around the courtyard. Okay, so let us see. Perek Lamed Ches, Pasuk Yud Zayin. And here it will describe for us a little bit the makeup of it was basically pillars, wooden pillars, and then you had material that was suspended between them, and that formed the partition around the chotzer, around the courtyard of the Mishkan, as the Psukim describe at length. Now, Pasuk Yud Zayin describes the pillars, these wooden pillars. Va'adanim, again, Perek Lamed Ches, Pasuk Yud Zayin. Va'adanim la'amudim nechoshes. The sockets in which these wooden beams, wooden pillars were embedded or rested were copper. Okay. Vavei ha'amudim v'chashukehem kesef. The hooks and the lacings of the hooks, that is to say, to hang the material from, were of silver. V'tzipur Hashem kesef. The tops of them were also encased in silver. Fine. Behem chushakim kesef. Right, they're decorated with silver. Kol amudei hachatzer. That is the situation for all of the wooden beams around the chatzer, around the courtyard. Okay. Then the next pasuk describes the entrance of the Mishkan, the entrance to the courtyard, which is basically made up of a very similar thing, a screen, effectively, of pillars with material, and basically the same thing. Pasuk Yud Ches, u'masach, right? The masach is the screen that really forms the entrance to the courtyard. U'masach shara chatzer, it describes it, the material, how the dimensions, etc. And Pasuk Yud Tes just goes back to tell us about the pillars for that Pesach, for that opening, that screen. Va'amudeim arba'ah, there's four pillars. Va'adneim arba'ah nechoshes, that's four sockets of copper. Va'aveim kesef, the hooks are silver. V'tzipur Hashem v'chashukeim kesef, and the tops are also coated in and decorated in silver. Why is this, or what is noteworthy? What are we meant to be noticing about this? Very simple. Pasuk Yud Zayin, the earlier pasuk, is describing the makeup of the pillars of the general surrounding of the courtyard. We're then introduced to the opening screen, the masach, the entrance to the courtyard. And then we have a follow-up pasuk which describes what its pillars were like. And its pillars were exactly the same as the pillars around the rest of the Mishkan. The sockets are copper, The hooks are silver, decorations are silver. It's really the same. But for whatever reason, it's divided into two. Well, you know, this screen was somewhat detached from the rest of the place, and I guess that's that. When this becomes a problem is when we go back to Parshas Truma. And don't forget, what is Vayakhel officially or formally, if not really a description of whatever was told to be done in Truma, was then described as being done in Vayakhel. But if you look in Parshas Truma, you will discover that it basically describes all of the pillars that should be around the Mishkan, and then there should be another three or four for the entrance. So it tells you everything that needs to be. And then it has one pasuk that describes them all, because they really are all the same. They all have sockets of copper. They all have hooks of silver, etc. And the question, therefore, and admittedly, it's not a question that we would necessarily jump up at us ourselves, is why is it that in the earlier parsha of Truma, the description of all of the wooden pillars around the chatzar are in one pasuk? They're all brought together in one pasuk, because they really are all the same. Whereas in Vayakhel, they're divided into two psukim. You have a description of the general pillars around the courtyard, and then a separate pasuk for the pillars of the entranceway. Why did one become two? That is the question. And this is a question that is raised and discussed by the Meshech Chochma. And Meshech Chochma says as follows. Here we see already a presaging of something that is discussed in the Gemara later on. The entranceways to the courtyard, the thickness of the entranceway, the airspace of the doorway or of the gateway, does that have the sanctity of the courtyard or not yet? It happens to be that it does, which means if you are already in the entranceway, you are already in the courtyard. The courtyard had a number of gates, 13 gates, and they're all like that. As soon as you're in, and as we know, the walls could be quite thick. So if you're in the thickness of the walls in that airspace, you're in. That's the rule. But there is one exception. And that exception was known as Sha'ar Nikanor, Nikanor's Gate. Nikanor's Gate was unique in that it's one of the 13 gates. It's unique in a number of ways. And in fact, the whole background to how it came to be and why it was called Nikanor's Gate, which is not really the most religious of names. It's a name of a person. Who is Nikanor? So the Gemara describes it, that he went overseas to get these two gates that would comprise the gate. And when they came back, or when they were on the way back in the boat, so a storm erupted. And basically captain's orders were anything that is heavy is thrown overboard. So they took one of the gates, because copper gates are pretty heavy, and they threw it overboard. And that was that. And then they came for the second gate, but for Nicanor it was too much. This pious Jew, this tzaddik, and Nicanor says, if you're gonna throw this gate overboard, throw me overboard with it. So they did. And it's a copper gate, and copper sinks. But because of his Mesiras Nefesh, Nicanor, a miracle was done for him, and the gate, he actually proceeded to dry land floating on this gate. And when they got to dry land, they saw that the other gate had attached itself to the bottom of the boat, and both of the gates thereby arrived intact. And as a remembrance for that miracle, it was not changed to anything frummer sounding or holier sounding, but it was always called Nicanor's Gate as a zecher for that miracle. Either way, Nicanor's Gate was the exception. The thickness of the entranceway, the airspace of the entranceway, was not sanctified. It did not. It was a gate into the temple courtyard, but it did not have the kedusha of the temple courtyard. It's the only one that didn't. And the question is, why not? And as the Gemara explains, this was a provision. It was a necessary provision, because otherwise if anyone had saras, they could never get out of it. Why? Because there are two things we need to know. In order for a person to fully recover from saras, after they've waited their time, gone to the mikveh and all of that, the next day they bring korbanos. And as the pasuk describes, well known to us, the blood of the korban and so on is sprinkled on their thumbs, right, and on their toes. And that is a critical part of their tahara process. It can only take place in the airspace of the azara, of the courtyard. So they've got to be able, there has to be a place where they can enter their hands and their feet. However, given the fact that they're still tame somewhat, they're not allowed to enter anywhere that has the kedusha of the azara. So that's what's known as a catch-22. Because you can't become tahor unless you put your hands inside the airspace of the azara. But because you're tame, you're not allowed to put your hands inside the airspace of the azara. So that sounds a little bit like they're never going to get out of it. But that's why they arranged that there is this one gate, and that's where they would go. It's the airspace of the azara. It is. But they held back from bestowing upon it the sanctity of the azara, so that it was not objectionable for them to put their hands in, and that's how Mitzrayim can get out of it. That is the situation with regards to Shar Nikanor. It turns out that of all the places around the courtyard, this one gate was different. Says Meshech Chochma, the idea that this, the entrance gate, and where was Shar Nikanor, by the way? Which entrance was it? It was the eastern entrance, coming up from the Mountain of Olives. It was the eastern entrance. Where was the entrance to the courtyard of the Mishkan? On the east side. And now you understand, says Meshech Chochma, why even though the construction of the pillars of the entrance is exactly the same as the construction of all the other pillars, it's mentioned in a separate pasuk to indicate that it has a separate status. As like Shar Nikanor, you need a place in the east side, which is the airspace, but not yet sanctified. So it's similar, but yet distinct. How is that denoted, indicated? It's in a separate pasuk, even though the makeup is exactly the same. So that explains the final psukim in our parsha, why the description of the pillars of the entrance are in a separate pasuk than the description of the pillars of everything else. There's just one shaila. If that's true, why does this only happen in Parshas Vayakhel? As we mentioned before, originally in Parshas Truma, they're all described in the same pasuk. If it's different, and that difference is being expressed here, why is it not expressed earlier on? Says Meshech Chochma, because earlier on in Parshas Truma, this difference didn't exist. That's why it's not expressed earlier on. But why would it not exist? So this leads us to the major discussion as to whether the order of the parshios, as we have them in the end of Shemos, reflect the chronological order of events. Rashi famously says that the Egel preceded any discussion of the Mishkan, but the Ramban is adamant insists that no, the order that the parshios are written, that's the order that things happened, which means that first you had Terumah and Tetzaveh, where Hashem commanded Moshe to make the Mishkan and Big Day Kahuna. Then the Egel happened, and that, of course, shelved the whole Mishkan project. We had to recover from the Egel, and when we did, the Mishkan is back on track. So the order of the Parshas really does reflect the chronological order of events. Truma and Tetzaveh are written before the Egel because the instruction to Moshe in Truma and Tetzaveh was given before the Egel. Then Egel happened, and then the construction of Vayakhel and Pekudei happened. So according to the Ramban, it turns out that the instructions of how to make the Mishkan were given before the Chet HaEgel. Before the Chet HaEgel, there was no such thing as Tzaras. The Medrash says that at the time of Matan Torah, anyone who had any ailment or affliction was healed, and that is how things would have remained except as a result of the Egel, all of these conditions are able to come back. And there's even a Medrash Bamidbar Rabbah, which states that one of the punishments that the Jewish people, or some of the Jewish people, received as a result of the Chetah Egel, was to get Saras. How are the Jewish people described in last week's Parsha? Moshe looks at the people, Vayar Moshe es ha'am, ki paruahu. They are parua. The word parua appears only in one other time, in the Chumash, and that's with reference to a Metzorah. Rosh Hashanah parua. He saw they had Saras. And now, says Meshech Chachma, you understand, before the Chetah Egel, in Parshas Truma, which is before the Chetah Egel, you don't need to separate the description of the entrance gate to the rest of the Mishkan, because there's no difference between them. You don't need to separate it to allow for Mitzrayim to become purified. There are no Mitzrayim. So everything was the same. So it's all in one Pasuk. But then the Egel happened. So by the time we meet on the other side of the Egel, in Parshas Vayakel, there was already a need to separate a certain place within the courtyard, and that is now denoted by the descriptions of the gate being in a second pasuk. Classic Meshech Chachma. This is the original Jewish geography. To pay attention as to whether a description is all part of one pasuk, is it in a separate pasuk, what does it mean, and what are the implications. So I'd like to conclude by taking us back to the way that the contributions to the Mishkan are described. And that is in Perek Lamed Hei, Pasuk Kaf Aleph. Perek Lamed Hei, Pasuk Kaf Aleph. The first 20 psukim are a description of everything that needs to be done. And then the contributions begin to come in. Vayavo'u kol ish asher nesa'o libo, each person came whose heart had raised him up, v'chol asher nadvo rucho oso, and whose spirit had volunteered him, heviyu es trumas Hashem lemeleches ol moed, etc. They brought their contributions. So this is very interesting that the two, the contributions are described as coming from two types of individual. The first type is called, again, in the words of the Pasuk, Pasuk Kaf Aleph of Perek Lamed Hei, called Ish Asher Nisa'o Libo, someone whose heart had raised him up. The second one is called V'chol Asher Nadvar Rucha Oso, his spirit had volunteered him. That sounds like two ways of saying the same thing. What is a person whose heart has raised him up and whose spirit has volunteered him? Tachlis, he's contributing, he's donating. So what is the difference in connotation between these two personalities who would contribute? And this question is discussed by Rishonim and Acharonim. A very fascinating answer to this is provided by the Ramah. The Ramah, Rabbeinu Moshe Isserles, famous, of course, for his glosses to the Shulchan Aruch, and has a sefer that is dedicated to matters of the Beis HaMikdash and Korbanos. It's called Teras HaOla. And in that sefer, the Ramah explains that there's really two ways that a person would be motivated to give. If you look at all contributions, you will see that they will have come from one of two places. There are some people, if it's a worthy cause, there are some people who are naturally generous. They're generous, that's the beteva. And they're giving types of people. And so if there is a cause, they will contribute. Why? They will give generously. Why? Because they're generous people. And that's a certain personality type. Not everyone's like that, but some people are. But there's another. That doesn't mean that other people won't give. They might, but it will come from a different place. Sometimes a person, let's describe this as simply as we can. A person might not want to do something, but they'll do it anyway because they know it's the right thing to do. But why will they do it if they don't want to do it? But if they end up doing it, doesn't mean they do want to do it. They do, but it's not the same part of them that wants to do it. It's a higher part of them, as if to say, naturally, I don't really feel like doing this. But there's a higher faculty which says, but you should. So here I go. And that's a different type of So it might not be natural generosity, it might more be morally initiated or morally triggered. Like it or not, they make their contribution. The contribution is the same at the end. It says the Ramah, these are the two types of donations that are described in the Pasuk. The first, it describes Nisa'oli Bo, his heart raised him up. He gave from the heart because his heart made him give. Right? It's a natural response, a natural tendency. Here's the Mishkan, you have assets, they've called for contribution. He wants to give. He wants to give. That's called Nisa'oli Bo. His heart raised him up. There were other people who also gave. They might not have been naturally so inclined to part with their money, even for a good cause, but it's the Mishkan, and they know it's the right thing to do. But where is that coming from? It's not coming from their heart. It's coming from their ruach. It's coming from their spirit. In other words, it's a higher faculty which says, whether or not you're naturally a generous person, you need to give here. This is certainly something worthwhile, something you should do. And in the end, they gave. And that's called Nadvar Rucho. Their spirit volunteered them. Their heart wasn't really that interested. Their spirit took over and opened the purse strings. So that's a very interesting explanation from the Ramah of these two. They seem to be almost identical, but there is a difference between them. But the Ramban himself, and with this we'll conclude, the Ramban himself has already discussed the question of these two. What's his heart raised him up and his spirit volunteered him? And the Ramban has a very different answer. Ramban says the reason why you have these two categories is because we're not even describing them doing the same thing. These are not two types of people that contributed to the Mishkan. The second is described in the Pasuk as his spirit volunteered him to bring all of these contributions. Nod varucho oso is to contribute, to donate. But what about the first category? Nisa olibo, his heart raised him up. What is that? Isn't that another type of way of describing it, someone who makes a donation? No, says Ramban. That first group of people, nisa olibo, it's not describing people that donated to the Mishkan. It's describing the people that made the Mishkan. Who made the Mishkan? Who's qualified to make the Mishkan? Who knows how to make the Mishkan? No one. What training do they have? What have they been involved in until now? Bricklaying? And now they have this most delicate enterprise, which is a precision requirements and... So who can say they're qualified? So who will do it? You know what the answer is, says Ramban? The people that wanted to do it. The people that came forward. The people whose heart raised them up and said, if Hashem has asked us to make the Mishkan, I can do it. I don't know how, but I'll do it. I'm in. And that's called Nisa Oliba. And they did it. It's a mindset where a person says, this is what's required. I don't have natural qualifications, but I can do it. My heart raised me up. Hashem will help me, and I'll do it. And that's how the Mishkan was made. It's an amazing thing. And this is something, if one may say, again, it's very hard to detach these parshas, but we see all sorts of enterprises, not only historically, but also much recently, engendered by, of course, the horrific events of those weeks ago, now months. But you have people involved in enterprises, they have no experience in that. They have one thing, nisa'o libo, their heart raised them up. I can do this. And they do it. And mika amcha Yisrael. And I think, if one may say in conclusion, perhaps this is another element of the ge'ula. For the Ramban, the making of the Mishkan is the ge'ula because now there's a place for the divine presence. But maybe this also is a sign of ge'ula. How so? Because what is Golos, and especially Golos Mitzrayim? Mitzrayim is from the word Mitzar, borders, constriction, restriction, straits. If you're in Mitzrayim, you can't do anything. And if you leave Mitzrayim and you still feel you can't do anything, you haven't left Mitzrayim. Part of the Geula is people who until recently were not really capable of doing anything and didn't consider themselves capable of anything, coming forward and say, I can do anything. If Hashem helps me, I can do anything. Nisa'o libo. That's the opposite of Mitzrayim. The feeling that if I only put my heart into it and it's a worthy enterprise, I'll be able to achieve results, is the absolute antithesis. It's the categorical opposite to Mitzrayim, which says I'm pretty sure that I'm not capable of anything, regardless of whether I'd like to do it. And with that, the Chumash of Shemos concludes with Nisa'o Libo. That is the pnimius of Yetzias Mitzrayim. Mitzvah Shem, we look forward again. We don't like to have tragic circumstances that bring about any of the goodness within the Jewish people, but the Nisa'o Libo, their hearts should continue to raise them, and they should raise them all the way to the full Geula, which should come b'mehera b'yameinu. Amen.